Well, good morning, everybody. We're starting a new series today called What We Believe. We're going to be going through some basic Bible teaching little by little for the next several weeks. And we're going to start with a study of the Holy Scriptures in the beginning of this. Why do you guys think that we would start with studying the Holy Scriptures and studying Bible teaching? Why not start with, you could start with teaching about God or man or salvation? Why start with the Bible? Because we learn all of that stuff from the Bible. That's why we start with the Bible. Yeah. You guys are just nervous. You knew the answer. I want to tell you a story about a Welsh girl in Wales. Her name was Mary Jones. And she was about 8 years old when she became a Christian. And after she learned to read, she wanted to own her very own Bible and her own native language. But in 1800, Bibles were expensive and hard to come by. You couldn't just go to a bookstore and get one. A Bible owned by one of Mary's relatives who lived several miles from her home was her only access. That would be the only chance she would ever get to ever see and read a Bible. So she saved up her money for 6 years until she had enough to buy one of her own. And when she sought out a Bible, she was told that there was a pastor named Mr. Charles who was her best hope. But the only problem was he lived 25 miles away from her home. Now, this is 1800. Cars did not exist. So Mary, undeterred by all of this, she walked the entire way barefoot to find Mr. Charles and fulfill her dream of owning her own Bible. She was able to, this is actually a good thing, she got three for the price of one. And that was in honor of her unswerving desire to get hold of the written word of God. And it soon became the talk of the churches in the area. Now, when it comes to the Bible, we know it's not only the best-selling book, but it is the best book. Its influence on history and art and politics, philosophy, economics, language, and much else is unmatched. And we take for granted the reality that we have a Bible in our own native language, that it's affordable. If you needed to, you could go buy a 15th Bible today if you wanted to, because I know you already own about 14 or so. But they're also accessible. They're ample. There's lots of them. You don't have to walk 25 miles for one. But what makes a Bible so valuable that a young Mary Jones would walk 25 miles barefoot to spend her savings of 6 years just to get one? What do you think it is about the Bible that makes it that valuable? Yeah, and knowing God, I think about the Bible's own claim about itself. What does the Bible claim to be? Yeah, it claims to be the Word of God. That's what makes it so valuable, is it, what it is. It is divine revelation. It's the disclosing of who God is to His creatures. What Mary Jones treasured was divine revelation, which is what we're beginning to talk about this morning and talking about the Holy Scriptures. We're talking about revelation. So when we're talking about the Bible, what do we mean by this word revelation? What is that? What is revelation? Elijah, is it the last book in the Bible? It's about God revealing himself. And you're right, it is the last book in the Bible too. And I know you're here. All right, I'll let you hide now. All right. The Bible is revelation, and it's the revealing of who God is, that he exists, his attributes, that's what he's like, or his characteristics. It also reveals his works to mankind, the things that he has done. Now, does the Bible become revelation because we as people make it revelation? We just decide that it was that? Revelation, it's knowledge that's declared from above. It's not knowledge that is sought from below or investigated from below or scrutinized from below. Its authority doesn't come from us giving it authority. Its authority comes from the God who breathed it out. And now when we talk about revelation, when it comes to theology, we talk about it in at least two categories. There's general revelation and special revelation. Who has heard these terms before? All right, a few people. So what is general revelation? Yeah, creation, conscience, these sort of things. You can know things about God from apart from the Bible. It's general revelation. It's general to everybody. Everybody knows certain things about God, even apart from the Scriptures. Yeah, I want to show you that if you want to turn your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 1. We're going to go to verse 18, look at verse 118. And we're talking about general revelation, which is God revealing himself in a general way to the general audience of everybody. And you're going to hear that word revealed here in this first verse. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven," see, this is revelation from above that comes down, "against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." So he says, he's talking about something that everybody knows, and it's within them. It's not in a book that they read, but it's inside of them, and God has made it evident to them. Verse 20, it says, "Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse." So what does that tell us that all men know about God just by virtue of being a creature in his creation? Yeah, they know that he exists, his invisible attributes, and it lists those. Eternal power and divine nature. When you look around, you know all of this stuff. There's a creation because there's a creator. And whoever he is, he would have had to exist before time because he created time. So he's eternally powerful, and he'd have to be divine in nature in order to create all these things. You know, every single person who has ever existed, will ever exist, knows this because God has made it known to them, and they're without excuse. Do you have to prove this to anybody? Does it say it's evident if you can show them the evidence? It's evident. God has shown it to them. They all know this. Another thing that it says they know through general revelation is in verse 32. It's the last verse of Romans chapter 1, verse 32. Says, although they know the righteous requirement of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. This is coming in the context of listing several sins that men commit. And it says they know the righteous requirement of God, and they know that those who practice such things are worthy of death. So they know God exists. He's eternally powerful and divine, and he has a righteous requirement which I've broken, and I know that I deserve to die because of it. Everybody on the planet has that instruction built into them. You never have to prove that to anybody. It's revelation that God has already given them. If you were to skip ahead a little bit in Romans 2, 14 to 15, it explains how that is, how they have this information internally. 2:14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law naturally do the things of the law, these not having the law or a law to themselves, and that they demonstrate the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ, or through Christ Jesus. And you see that God has made certain law or certain instruction known inside of man, that God exists and that man deserves to die for sinning against him. This is general revelation, but is general revelation enough for somebody to be saved? They need to know more than that. So given that general revelation doesn't give somebody enough knowledge for salvation, what is it that God has called Christians to do in the world? To make the gospel known, to give them special revelation. But you see some of that in Romans 3, starting in 21. Special revelation is Jesus. It says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, you don't get this sort of information just from creation in general. You don't take a hike out on Stephen's Trail or something, and then while you're looking at the American River, once you get to the end of it, think, you know what? God must have sent Jesus Christ to be justified as a gift by his grace. You have to have special revelation. You have to have a book or a person who would reveal these things to you. Special revelation, you think of that also in terms of just the beginning of John's gospel. So, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And you read that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus himself is special revelation. You think about how long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but now he's spoken to us through his Son, who is the exact representation of who God is, because he is God of very God. So if you want to know what God is like, where do you look? Jesus. Jesus is what God is like because Jesus is God, and we learn about him through the Bible. Now, do you have to have special revelation in order to be saved. Yes, you do have to have that. So general revelation isn't enough. You have to have special revelation, which comes from this book, the Bible. Who knows who the author of the Bible is? God wrote it, but you know, this book here, Romans, that I have, it says Paul. So who wrote it? Yes. Yeah, I want you to turn to 2 Peter 1:20. I'm going to start in verse 19, actually. 2 Peter 1:19. And we have as more sure the prophetic word. What is Peter saying is more sure about the prophetic word? What's he comparing it to in the context here? Yeah, the transfiguration, you know, seeing, you know, Jesus in his second coming glory right in front of him with Moses and Elijah. He says, you know what's even more sure than that? The Bible. He says, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation / origination, I'd say. For no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men being moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So how does this passage describe the delivery of Scripture? Yeah, God moved men by his Spirit to write it. He didn't just drop it out of the sky and feel like, whoa, what was that book that just fell out of the sky? It must be good. But God brought it into the human realm by using humans. And he superintended the writing of Scripture by his Spirit. But does that mean that every author sounds exactly the same? That God just don't write exactly these words, only use this type of literature? You made a grammatical mistake. Erase, go back. No, it was these guys. Well, Peter sounds like Peter. Paul sounds like Paul. John sounds like John. Same with Isaiah, Ezekiel, Moses, going back throughout all the scriptures. God used these unique men and their vocabularies and the time of history in which they lived, the culture which they lived in. All of this is important in understanding the Scripture. I think what you see here is what, when we talk about this reality, we call it the dual authorship of Scripture. You know, it's God and man. But ultimately, God ensuring what's written down is what he wants, but he's not overriding their language or their personalities or their historical context or their style of writing. God has given his very word to man and through man. And it's for this reason, just like with the Thessalonians, we're to receive it as the word of God and not the words of men. So if you were to describe the character of Scripture, what would you say it is like? Say, Scripture is what do you think, Ben? Yeah, Scripture is true. It's truth. What else? It's sufficient. All right. I got some other raspy, sick people out there. Yeah, it's instruction. Yeah, I want you to turn to 2 Timothy 3:16. Here, CSA says, Scripture is something here. What does it tell us in 2 Timothy 3:16? Scripture is. Yeah, Scripture is God-breathed. How much of it? Yeah, all of it. So is it like, well, part of it is divine and then part of it's man and you just have to try to figure out which parts are the divine parts and weed out the man parts? No, it says all Scripture is God-breathed. Which what Scripture is Paul talking about at this time in history? Yeah, he never said Old Testament in his life. It was just the Scriptures, you know, the oracles of God. It's like, he didn't call it old. It was, we see it as the First Testament, but the Bible doesn't so much make those sort of distinctions about itself. It's just Scripture. It's the whole thing. There isn't a page in between, you know, the Hebrew Scriptures and the Greek Scriptures. It's just the Scriptures. They just all go together. They're one thing. And they're all God-breathed. When we talk about this, sometimes we use this word in theology saying that it's inspired, which is different than how you, like, maybe you feel inspired by watching a great basketball player to, you know, try to be a great basketball player. Now, that's not what we're talking about with inspiration. God didn't inspire these guys and think, wow, I just had some wonderful thoughts about God. I think that I'm just going to write a devotional to Philippi. Well, that's not how it worked. But what we're talking about is this idea of God breathed. It's not so much, you know, inspiration that God found some really good writings that Paul did and then he just blew his breath into them, but instead it's something that comes out from him. It's more expiration, you could say, than inspiration. It's something that God is breathing out. It's all from him, and as we talked about, he divinely revealed to men moved by the Holy Spirit to write down these words. Now, when does Scripture become true? Trick question. It's immediately. Yeah. It's always true. So it's not, it doesn't have to be validated by other people. So this will tie into, you know, next week when we'll talk a little bit more about the canon of Scripture. Some people make the claim that, you know, the church decided what the canon was. No, they didn't. Yeah. God decided what Scripture was. The church recognized it. It's like, well, how did they recognize it? Well, Jesus' sheep, they hear his voice and they follow him. That's how it works. Go ahead and explain that.
I've delivered a few kids, never assigned a gender. It was an observation that I made before God.
Right. Yeah. Recognition. Yep. You don't assign gender, you're born with it. But just like we don't assign to Scripture that it's Scripture, it's just already Scripture. And when we talk about inspiration. Maybe you've heard this. We say we believe in verbal, plenary inspiration. What does that mean? McKenna, what is verbal plenary inspiration? So verbal has to deal with words, right? So part of what's God breathed in Scripture, it's the words, the grammar, down to the very word. Plenary, that's not a word we use often. It comes from a Latin word. It means full. Basically, what we mean here is the words, all of them, are God-breathed. This is just the fancy way to say it. And people go, what does that mean? And then they have to go look it up. But you can just tell them, the words, all of them, are inspired. John Calvin writes on this. He says, Moses and the prophets did not utter at random what we have received from their hand, but speaking at the suggestion of God, they boldly and fearlessly testified what was actually true, that it was the mouth of the Lord that spoke. We owe to the Scripture the same reverence which we owe to God, because it has proceeded from Him alone and has nothing belonging to man mixed with it. So you think about that. Our view of the Scripture should match our view of God. So if God cannot lie, then there's no lies in His Word. His character and His Word are tied together. And because God is the authority over absolutely everything, Scripture is authoritative. You can think about this if you look at Matthew 28:18. I remember this in the Great Commission. Excuse me. Jesus came up and He spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. How much authority does Jesus have? Yeah, all of it. And with that authority, He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I commanded you. And He says, what you're to teach people is everything that He's commanded you, which is written. And He says, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. See, Jesus has all authority, believes that Scripture is authoritative, and by His authority commands us to go out and to make known that authoritative word. You can even think of throughout Jesus' life in Matthew 4 in the temptation. How did Jesus show that He believed that the Scripture was authoritative in His temptation? Yeah, He quotes it. It is written, right? He corrected those who would oppose Him about His identity. And He said, for if you believed Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote about Me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe My words? So He was saying, He was recognizing that, well, what Moses wrote is Scripture. It is authoritative. But He was also saying His words were equal to those. Jesus also said in the Sermon on the Mount, He said, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. And you hear the enduring authority of the scripture to the end of the age. But you can also hear within it this divine and human authorship. I thought of this example in Mark 12 when Jesus quotes from Psalm 118. He says, David himself said in the Holy Spirit. You hear that? David's the human. Holy Spirit's divine. So David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. You see here Jesus recognizing the human and divine authorship and the authority of Scripture. He doesn't say, well, you know David, and he made some mistakes, and so parts of Psalm 118 are true, and I'll just tell you one of them. He's like, no, it's all authoritative. It's all true. It was all superintended by the Holy Spirit. That's why we can say, even though David wrote that, we can say, well, it's God's word ultimately. Those ideas didn't originate within David. They originated in the mind of God and were breathed out. And David was the penman of those things. I want you to think about your own life and your own view of the scripture. How has your view of the scriptures changed throughout your lifetime? Vitaly. Yeah, it's not just tips and suggestions for a good life, but it's a revelation of a person. And in that person, Jesus Christ, there's a power that changes your life. It's not just something that you just add on to your life, but it's words of life. And about somebody else, how has Scripture's authority changed throughout your lifetime? Well, how has your view of it changed? Yeah, Brian. Yeah, that's awesome. Yeah, you think about that and how your view of the authority of Scripture is developed. you know, in your life, as you've come to know the author, that's one of the things that'll change you in your view of his word. Have you ever been afraid of using the scripture to correct somebody's false view? Was the answer from the audience. How does the authority of scripture help you in a moment like that? Yeah, Andrew. If you want to share one, please. Yeah, man. This is later on in my notes under some other thing, but they say that the scripture it's shallow enough for a baby to wade into it and deep enough for a scholar to drown in it. That happens, by the way. Yeah, when you... How many of you would be comfortable in reading Romans 1 to somebody? You know, within that, you have Romans 1:16. It says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Yeah, it's the power of God. There's nothing better. He has nothing better. And there's nothing in it to be ashamed of. He says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith. But when you think about this, when Paul starts off within the revelation of God's righteousness, he doesn't start with, for the love of God is revealed against mankind, and he has good intentions for all the good things that they hope to do in life. Well, he doesn't start there. He's not ashamed to say the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What if somebody tells you, well, I don't believe in the God of the Bible? Would you be ashamed to read them Romans 1 and tell them, actually, you do. He says that you do. Who should I believe? And I say, well, but, you know, I think that I'm a pretty good person. And it says another thing that it says that you know is that you know the righteous requirement of God, and that those who sin against God, that they deserve to die. So God has also revealed to both of us that you know that you deserve to die for sinning against him. And I say, well, you know, I think I'm a pretty good person, you know, overall. Well, You read in Romans 3:10, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. So who's right, you or God? Would you be ashamed to read these Bible passages to somebody? Would you be afraid, or would you think, you know, there's not as much authority there? Maybe I could like talk to them about, maybe they want to talk about like evolutionary science or manuscript evidence or something like that. It's like, well, you could just tell them what the Bible says. You know, where's the greatest authority at? What are the greatest and most powerful words that you could tell them in that conversation? Why do you think it's important to declare the truth of Scripture even to somebody who doubts its authority? Yeah, that's a good cross-reference there. You know, sharper than any two-edged sword, that it's a judgment tool. Now, it comes in judgment of them. It discerns their thoughts. That's when I've told a lot of people when I've gone through Romans 1 with them. I tell them, you know, when I start reading this, you won't just read Romans 1. It will read you. It will tell you what you're like and what the world is like that you live in. And it'll be absolutely undeniable. But not everybody, you know, accepts that when I present it to them like that. Sometimes they do, and they say, you know, I've never thought about that before. Or they say, well, I actually only mostly believe in the red letters of the Bible. I just believe in some of the things that Jesus said, but not those things. I said, well, he actually said stuff like this. I'll take you to the end of John chapter 3. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you'll probably hear this a lot in you know, conversations with unbelievers. They'll say, well, I don't believe in hell. So I'll say, stop talking to me about hell because I don't believe in it. How does that work in a court of law? You know, the judge can sentence you and say, well, judge, I don't believe that you exist. Like, well, that doesn't change anything. Yeah. Well, I don't believe that handcuffs exist. I don't believe that prison cells exist. Yeah, it's like, well, it's not going to change anything. All of these things are still going to, reality will still happen to you, even though you deny it. But does that mean that you just say, well, okay, I'll stop talking about hell since you don't believe in it? Or I'll stop using the Bible because you don't think it has any authority? Well, no. You keep declaring the truth to them because it is the truth. It's the only truth you have. It's the most powerful thing that you could state to them. And there's nothing in it to be ashamed of. But as you know, people will object and say, well, there's errors in the Bible. So when it comes to the character of Scripture, is Scripture with error, or do we have another word that describes it? Yeah, it's inerrant and infallible. What's the difference between those two words? Inerrant and infallible. Yeah, inerrant, it's without error. It's consistent with God's character. Right? As we talked about, God cannot lie, therefore there's no lies in his word. No, God is perfect, therefore his word is perfect. I think in Psalm 19 is popular psalm on this topic. And 7-9, it's talking about scripture here. Psalm 19, 7-9. The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous all together. You hear that? It's without error. Like its author. Therefore, Martin Luther said, "You must follow straight after Scripture, accept it, and not speak even one syllable against it, because it is God's mouth." You understand that to attack the Word of God is to make an attack at God Himself. He's the one who said these things, spoke these things, revealed these things. So they're without error. When we talk about it being infallible, we're talking about its inability to mislead, its inability to fail. So you can't, like you read some prophecy, it happened a long time ago, it can't fail. That prophecy can't fail. You read about how God created man. That's how it is. He can never mislead you. He can only tell you the truth about himself and yourself. Scripture is infallible. When it's rightly interpreted and applied, it's unable to mislead or to fail. And the reason we also use this word, well, infallible, is, now, Bible scholars, there's good ones, okay? There's also bad ones. And in the 1960s, there were some bad guys that wanted to claim that they believed in the infallibility of the Scripture, but they qualified it to say, well, it's only infallible in terms of faith and practice, but not in history and science. It has historical and scientific errors in it. So it's only infallible in faith and practice. These are what you call wolves in sheep's clothing. And it's like that. It's like, yeah, it's infallible in faith and practice. That's right. But then you're saying it has errors in history and science. I think you have not sheep teeth. Yeah, Vitaly.
Sometimes you read English, there's also groups that say King James is the only Bible kind of without errors, or anything else has errors in it.
Yeah, some of you are bringing up these descriptors, inerrant and infallible. They're specific to the original manuscripts. The original manuscripts are inerrant and infallible. Do we still have the original manuscripts? We do not have them. Yeah, they got old. But we got copies. We got lots of copies. Now, it would be bad if we only had a few copies, or there was only one and it was kind of corrupted, and then we couldn't tell, like, some of the stuff that kind of rotted out on the scroll, we couldn't fill it in. But then if you have, oh, I have hundreds of other copies of this, I can find out, where this one has a hole here, this other one doesn't have a hole. I have 30 others that tell me what exactly this word is here, which we're going to talk more about this next week, the preservation of Scripture and the canon. And so when we're talking about, you know, inspiration of the scriptures, its inerrancy, its infallibility, we're talking about these, the original documents, which we don't have anymore. But next week we're going to get talking about how God has preserved what was written in those original documents for us. So the Bible, when we're talking about it being infallible, Paul Feinberg, he was one of the guys who dealt with the bad guys in the 1960s. They came out with a statement in 1978, the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. One of the things that Feinberg writes is, the church has historically acknowledged that Scripture in its original manuscripts and properly interpreted is completely true and without any error in everything it affirms, whether it has to do with doctrine, moral conduct, or matters of history, cosmology, geography, or the like. You know, this is him, you know, expounding on infallibility. So anything that Scripture says, it doesn't fail in it, even if it is scientific, even if it is geological. You know, people, they'll be like, well, where was the Red Sea? Where was the real Red Sea at? And it comes a whole big kerfuffle, but the end of the matter is this. What the Hebrews called the Red Sea was actually a different location than the thing that we call the Red Sea today. Yeah, problem solved. But people say, well, this thing that we call the Red Sea today, it is not that thing. Well, that's a true statement. That doesn't mean that the Bible's wrong. It just means that we labeled some other body of water with that same name. If anybody's wrong, it's us. But Scripture is inerrant, infallible. We're going to have to, and we'll get into preservation and stuff next week. But how have you guys responded to people that say that the Bible's full of errors and contradictions? How do you respond to that? Yeah, you can ask them to show you one. Yeah, some, more often than not, I've found they don't know of one. Like, well, I just know that Richard Dawkins said that there were some. Yeah. Yeah. How would you guys answer somebody says the Bible's full of errors and contradictions? What if they say, well, it was written by men, therefore it has to have errors in it? Because men have political motives, and they'll twist text. And look at what they're doing with the Constitution. How do you know that they haven't been doing that with the Bible for centuries?
Well, sir, you just gave me an example of how the Bible is actually true. Jeremiah 17:9 speaks to exactly.
You have to. I don't know Jeremiah 17:9. I'm an unbeliever.
No, but I mean, you just proved the Bible is true, isn't that? Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
We're trying to come up with some things that are errors. Can you give me an error? Just give me a truth in the Scripture.
Yeah. So you're pointing out that, you know, they're affirming something that's true in Scripture. You know, men are deceitful. Men tell lies. It's like, well, why are men like that?
Have you ever lied?
Right. That's actually a good way to go with it.
What does that make you?
So you think about that, and you think about your general revelation category. It's like, well, what do they know? It's like, well, they know that God exists, and they know that they deserve to die for sinning against him. But you also know that they know that people lie. Now, you just want to find out, are they one of those people? And you ask them. So you can bypass the intellectual conversation and just go for their conscience, which is really, it's the law being applied to the conscience is the only tool that God has given you to convict the sinner, which is actually really helpful because you don't have to try to use any other stuff. You know, just use the one effective thing that he's given. Just use the law on the conscience of the sinner. That doesn't mean that you never talk about some of their intellectual concerns, but you got to recognize that God isn't the one being judged. God isn't the one who needs to, he doesn't need to present evidence. He's already made himself evidently known. He doesn't have anything to prove. Yeah, Vitaly. Yeah, one of the things you're pointing out there is that part of the testimony of the scripture is its consistency. You know, even different languages, different authors, thousands of years, the message is consistent. It's like, how do you explain that, given that you understand something about the heart of man, but you recognize that the word has been preserved? And, if they haven't read it, let's see, don't you think you owe it to yourself to at least read it once before you just reject it wholesale? Yeah, Andrew. Yeah. Yeah, it's the book that reads you. Yeah, exactly. So what you do is, you just tell them the truth. You just go back to the scripture. I mean, what's the, if the word is true and it's pure and it's right, what's the most important thing you could try to get this person to hear or to read? It's the scripture itself. And we can have a great confidence in that. Wow, the story of Mary Jones that I had talked about in the beginning, it didn't end with her. In 1802, there was a meeting with some church leaders in London with this Mr. Charles, and he recounted to these other pastors and about her dedication to owning her own Bible, and he urged that somehow they would come up with a solution to have affordable Bibles in Wales. And a pastor, Joseph Hughes, he suggested that some sort of society be formed to handle such a matter. But he also added, well, if for Wales, why not for the whole United Kingdom? That question was eventually answered with the help of William Wilberforce and others to form the British and Foreign Bible Society. And today that society produces millions of Bibles and hundreds of languages around the world. And all of this was just from one girl's determination to own her own Bible. Now, part of the story of the Bible is the story of those who have longed for the pure spiritual milk of the Word, and also the story of those who have labored to supply it. We have in the scripture and hold a great treasure. I hope that perhaps this makes you cherish it even more and thinking about what it is and the reality that God has so abundantly given us access to his word in our day. I'll close us in prayer. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for your word, which is truth, and pray that in our fellowship this morning you would sanctify us by your truth, that you would increase our appreciation of your word, increase our understanding, and that you would also increase our wisdom and our skill in living by it, and help us to encourage one another in it this morning. We pray it for the glory of your name. Amen.